Father, we pray that you might now speak to us with these great words of encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do take a seat and open up your Bibles again to page 740. This week, our three-year-old was asking about heaven. And we told him that heaven is God's house. And he simply believed what we were saying and decided that you can get there by aeroplane. I caught myself thinking, though, are we actually sowing in his head ideas that we can't be so sure about? I mean, we live in a world, don't we, where most people believe that what most people believe is the physical world around us. That's what we can be sure about. And for most people, the idea of heaven is more like a theory, a kind of comfortable, a nice comforting thought. But can we really believe in it when this world just seems so big and this world is what seems so real and solid and permanent? And for me, I especially think about this issue when I go to a big city. You know, you go to London. I used to live in London for 10 years. And even now when I go to London and wander around the centre of London, it just all feels so impressive, doesn't it? It feels so big, so solid, so real, so permanent. And if it's not London, well, then it's our lives with our worries, our family, our friends, our houses, our jobs. Those things can just feel so big in our minds that when it comes to our future hope of a new heavenly world to come, well, we think, oh, is it? Is it? Can we be so sure about it? Well, this morning I want to ask this question. Can we believe in future salvation when this world feels so big? And we get God's answer to that question in our passage this morning. Welcome back to the book of Isaiah. We're 700 years BC with the prophet Isaiah as he speaks to the Old Testament church of Jerusalem. In chapters 40 through to 55, Isaiah is speaking about events that were yet to unfold. He's speaking about how the Babylonians would come, they would conquer Jerusalem and take the people off into exile. Yet in the next breath, God is promising that there would be a return from exile. It would happen in two stages. First, there would be a Persian ruler by the name of Cyrus. He would rise up, take off the Babylonians, take over their empire and let the people go home to Jerusalem and to rebuild. But beyond the physical return from exile would be a spiritual return. It's one thing for the people to return to their land. It's quite another thing for them to return to their Lord in their hearts. For God would raise up his special servant, and the servant would bring home the people in their hearts to their God. But the people are struggling to believe in it all. To them, the world around them seems so much bigger, so much more real. Events have taught them to fear human powers. The Assyrian power was real. The Babylonian empire was real. Persian power is real. And it's not just their power was real, but it was often brutal. Can we really believe in future salvation? Can we really believe in a heavenly world to come when this world just feels so big? Well, see three answers to that question. First of all, God's promise really is bigger. In the beginning of chapter 51, God wants the people to sit up and listen. Verse 1, listen to me. Verse 4, give attention to me. Verse 7, listen to me. It's like me with our boys. They're very much typical boys who are not very good at listening. They get it from their dad. And so I'm learning what you have to do with them is to look them in their eyes if you really want them to listen. And I find our eldest will do anything but look you in your eyes. He always wants to look somewhere else. Well, that's what God's doing here. He's not telling them off, though. It's much more like when one of my boys is crying because of something's been taken away from him. But then I tell him, don't worry, we're going to go to the play park, which trumps everything else. But he doesn't hear because he's crying. And so what do? I get down on his level and I look him in his eyes so that he will hear what I'm promising him. That is what's going on in these verses. God wants to look his people in their eyes, even though they're crying, and he wants to make sure they have heard what he is promising. He's speaking to my people, my nation, he says, verse 4. And he's looking ahead to that small band of people who will return to the ruins of Jerusalem. Many had decided their new life in Babylon was pretty comfortable, but those who return to rebuild are symbolic of people who in their hearts love the Lord. In verse 1, he talks about those who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Verse 7, you who know righteousness, the people whose heart is my law. God bends down and he looks this small band of people in the eyes. And he tells them about the most incredible future. The world around you and all that you fear feels big, but God's promise really is bigger. Now, he said what he says in these opening verses many times before in Isaiah, but it's here he looks them in the eye so that they will hear what he's saying. At first, God reminds his people that the whole life of the nation began in a great promise. Verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. I mean, back in the book of Genesis, you have this elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah. They're in their 90s and they're childless. Yet God comes and promises them that from them would come a son, and from this son would come a great nation. It's an incredible promise. And that's what happens. And the logic is, if God did that once, he can do it again. Verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion, Jerusalem. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. If God can bring new life to an elderly couple, then God can bring new life to the wastelands and the ruins of Jerusalem. In fact, so incredible will this transformation be that the abandoned ruins of Jerusalem will be made like the garden paradise of Eden. And later in Isaiah, if you keep going through the book, we'll come to it later, it becomes super clear that he's looking at this point beyond Cyrus, beyond all these things, to a new creation to come. A new heavenly world, which will be like the Garden of Eden, but even better. What joy there will be on that day. God's promise really is bigger. And it's not just for Jerusalem. It's for the whole world, or all the peoples of the world. I mean, verse 4 to 6, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. When God transforms Jerusalem, it will mean justice to the world. In this new world, there will be justice and righteousness, peace and happiness and harmony. It really is the promise of a new creation. So much so that verse 6 tells us that heaven and earth, as we know it, will pass away. But my salvation and my righteousness will be forever. God's promise really is bigger. In fact, so much bigger, we are not to fear anything, even powerful people who attack and mock us. Verse 7, listen to me who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. I mean, that image of a moth eating up a garment is like finding an old shirt kind of stuffed away at the back of your wardrobe. It's been there for 20 years and you pull it out, give it a shake, and you realize there's all kinds of holes in it and it's only good for one thing, which is chucking in the rubbish. That image, same image used in verse 6 to talk about how the heavens and the earth will pass away. And because that will happen, so will all who attack the church. Will pass away. In fact, it's the same image it was used last week in chapter 50. We saw how God's servant himself will be attacked and mocked, talking about the sufferings of Jesus. Yet he kept his trust in God because he knew all who attack him would wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up, said chapter 50. This world, especially powerful people in this world who push around the church, often seem so big. But God's promise really is bigger. I mean, let it sink into our hearts. Let me ask you, what do you fear at the moment? What is it that seems so big in your life? Maybe it's that colleague at work who's making your life so very difficult at the moment. Maybe it's mental health struggles. Maybe it's caring for your aging parents. Maybe it's worries about your child at school. However big these worries might seem, our future salvation that God promises here is bigger. This world with its trials is only for a short time. God's new paradise world is forever. Do you see your worries in light of God's promise? First thing then, God's promise really is bigger. Second thing, God's arm really is ready. And God has promised his coming salvation, so now the people call on God and say, get on with it. Verse 9 and 10, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? I mean, in these verses, it's like kids jumping on the bed of their parents and shouting, wake up, mummy, wake up, daddy, morning is here. Well, God's arm is a way of talking about God's mighty power and action. And it's him who's to be woken up. Now, what you need to see is that God's arm is actually a title used in the Bible for Christ the Lord. At the time of the Exodus, God in heaven sends Christ, the angel of the Lord, to appear to Moses in a burning bush. And through him, promises to save Israel from Egypt. And that's what happens. Egypt here is talked about as being Rahab and the dragon, as ways of talking about Egypt. Egypt seems so powerful as like this great dragon. Yet the Lord leads the people out of Egypt. He splits the Red Sea in two and his people are led through in safety. But then the waters close over the Egyptian army. Yet ever since, it seemed like Christ the Lord had been asleep. I mean, little bits of salvation here and there, maybe. But it seemed like he'd been asleep on the job. I mean, over the centuries, it had been said he was living in the temple and he comes in saving power here and there, but nothing on the scale of the Exodus. So Isaiah's imagining the people jumping on his bed and shouting, wake up, wake up. I mean, Isaiah had been promising a new Exodus to come, an Exodus out of exile back to Jerusalem. And verse 11 repeats that promise. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I mean, is God's arm asleep? Is he not coming to do this new exodus? Is it he's missed his alarm clock? Is it he's deliberately hit the snooze button and turned over and carried on sleeping? We get our answer in verse 12 to 16. The answer is yes, I am he. I am the one who did that first exodus. And I am the one who comforts you now. I am ready to come in salvation. And so in verse 12 to 13, he asked them, why are you fearing this world? I'm ready to bring the salvation. I mean, powerful people in this world can seem so big, but we've got nothing to fear when we see that our God is the creator of the world, and his arm, his might and his power is all in his arm, is in Christ, ready to come and save us. And so in verse 14, we get the double promise of a new exodus. We've had this new exodus double promise before. The people will be freed from captivity and they will be fed on the journey of their new exodus. Verse 14, he who is bowed down shall speedily be released. God's people will be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. It's the double promise we've had already in chapter 49 that God's servant will come. He will free his people from captivity and then he will feed them on their journey. Verse 15, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. And verse 16 there is like the description we've had of the servant already. God puts his words in his mouth. God hides him in his hand. God will send him to bring a new heavens and a new earth. God will send him to comfort his people, Jerusalem. And as we said last week, as we look at the climax of all that's been said about this servant, well, we will see that he is the arm of the Lord. He will come to keep this double promise. It's God's servant God will use. He will feed God's people and he will free God's people. We saw last week he will feed God's people by feeding them words of encouragement that will strengthen the weary as we travel on our journey. And he will free his people. We're going to see that next week. As he goes to his death, he's going to free them from captivity. And so the servant will comfort his people. He will say to them, you are my people, verse 16. He's not going to come in a big and impressive way like at the first Exodus. He will come as a humble servant, hidden by God. But make no mistake, God's arm really is ready. It's the second answer to our question. The Old Testament church were waiting for Jesus' first coming. We're waiting for his second coming. And we can doubt, is it all true? I mean, the years roll on, don't they? Year after year. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus came the first time. And it's easy to think, has he fallen asleep? What's more, his first coming was easy to ignore. He came as a mere man and was put to death on a cross. How easy it is to ignore him, to see that this world is far more real, far more powerful. It can leave us wondering, isn't our future hope just pie in the sky when you die? Well, verse 19 to 16 was written ahead of time so that we would be confident. Yes, God's mighty arm was going to come as a servant. It would be easy to miss him. But it was told us ahead of time so that we would know that he's true. Jesus really is God's mighty power at work. And next week we're going to see how God's arm would be beaten and mocked. He would die like a mere man on a cross. Yet he is God's mighty power for our forever salvation. God's arm really is ready. So ready, he was crucified for us. Third answer, God's judgment really is gone. And in the last section of our passage, the tables are turned. It's not God's arm that is asleep, it's God's own people. Verse 17 begins, "Wake yourself! Wake yourself! Stand up, O Jerusalem!" Chapter 52, verse 1, "Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion!" I mean, they're confused about who is really asleep. And the reason they're confused is actually because they're drunk. They've got a really bad hangover. Chapter 51, verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. I mean, the shock is that they're drunk because of the cup of drink that God had given them. What's it talking about? It's talking about the cup of God's wrath. It's talking about the exile judgment that the people were going to go through at the hands of the Babylonians. Remember what we've been seeing in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the tale of two cities. It begins with the old city of Jerusalem, corrupt, far from God. It ends with the new Jerusalem, shining out God's goodness to the world. How do you get from the old city to the new one? Answer, the exile. God allows the exile to happen as his refiner's fire, to burn away all that's wrong and to transform the Old Testament church of Jerusalem. But it only works as a refiner's fire if you accept it in the right way. If they accepted it as God's loving, transforming discipline, how it would have changed their hearts. At the deepest level, the hearts would have changed from being far from God to loving God. But if they push back, refuse to admit what their hearts are like, then they would just blame the exile on God, accusing him of abandoning them and forgetting them. And they chose badly. It left them confused and blind. It left them like they were drunk and disorientated. The old generation had gone into exile, but even the new generation born in exile are drunk. They don't get what's happened to them. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Yet God loves them so, so much that he pledges to end the exile judgment and take away the cup of wrath. Verse 21, therefore hear this, all of you who are afflicted, you who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your God, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken away from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. It's a promise we saw in chapter 48. God cut short the fire of his exile judgment by raising up Cyrus, because if he didn't, his people would be burnt up and none of them would be left. God's judgment really is gone. And so in the opening to chapter 52, God jumps on their bed and he shouts, wake up, wake up, get dressed, verse 1, put on your best clothes. Verse 2, shake yourself from the dust of exile. Shake off the chains of captivity. You have been set free. It's like they're still asleep. They haven't realized what's happening to them. In verse 3 to 6, God is saying, don't you see? At the first exile, I freed my people from Egypt. There's nothing stopping me to do it again from exile. So wake up, get out of bed. Get dressed. Morning is here. And the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem have spotted incredible news on the horizon. God is returning to his people. The arm of the Lord is coming to bring salvation. Christ is here. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together and singing your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What a great passage to look at on Palm Sunday. It is on this day that we especially remember the Lord returning to Jerusalem. And Palm Sunday is such a wonderful picture when Jesus will return at the end of the world. He will bring a new world. He will return to his people. And on that day we will shout and we will sing his praises. It all happens because God's judgment is gone. It really has gone. But it leaves a big question, doesn't it? A whopper of a question. How can salvation come to them when the refiner's fire had to be cut short? And the answer comes next week, as we see God's servant will drink the cup for us. It's why Jesus, the night before he is killed, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And at the first Good Friday, we'll remember it this coming Friday, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath to the bottom for us. And it means that God's judgment really is gone. It's gone forever. And if it's gone, then God's salvation really will come. I mean, let this sink in for a moment. If you doubt that God's salvation is coming, let me ask you some questions. Did Jesus die on the cross? Had he done anything wrong? Did he say again and again that he was dying for us? Was all this announced 700 years in advance in the book of Isaiah? Had God dramatically raised up Cyrus to cut short the exile for his people back then in history? If the answer is yes to those questions, then we can be confident that God's salvation really is coming. This world might seem big, it might seem real, it might seem solid, it might seem powerful, but God's promise really is bigger. God's arm really is ready, and God's judgment really is gone. So, wake up. Get ready. Salvation is coming. Verse 11 and 12 of chapter 52 uses the imagery of leaving exile in Babylon to tell the people to depart. Go. Go from your spiritual exile in your hearts. You might feel like you're far away from God in your hearts, and you have been, but go. Leave behind the things of this world which can seem so big and so real, and instead go with Christ. Go with him. What will you need to leave behind so you can go with Jesus? Is it being controlled by my work situation? My lack of contentment in being single? My addiction to that hobby? My internet usage? The promise in verse 12, if we leave all that behind, Jesus will lead us home to be with God forever. Like the first Exodus, you have the pillar of cloud and fire, Jesus in the pillar of cloud and fire as he leads them to the promised land. So in our Exodus, as we go through our life in this world, Jesus promises to be with us. We may doubt our future salvation. We may have all kinds of doubts, but Jesus promises to go with us, and he promises to get us there. And so, in the name of Jesus, God's mighty arm, his servant, we commit ourselves to him and our life in this world. Amen.